Well, good morning, Grace.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. And happy Valentine's Day to you. You know, Valentine's Day is a special day because it's a great day and a great opportunity for me to be reminded of how blessed I have been in my beloved bride. I am a man who is in need of a steady, faithful, loving friend. And I have that in my beloved. So this is it's a good day to celebrate that. And I love to brag on her and praise God for her. She is my greatest earthly blessing in all things. So I just wanted to say that. And before we get started, I want to also offer my thanks to Hans again for his bringing us the word. I really, really appreciated his willingness to jump in, and it gave me an opportunity to stay off my feet and nurse my back just a little bit more. So I'm praising God for faithful servants, and Grace Church is filled with faithful servants. So have you ever had anyone say to you, "Are you ready? Are you ready?" Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear these words, they're usually connected with some kind of adventure that's coming up or some kind of challenge that we're going to make our way through. It can be either good or a bad kind of challenge. And you know, I've heard this like, "Are you ready?" just before you have the medical procedure. You know, are you ready? And I think, no, I'm really not. I've heard it before we go on vacation. Are you ready? That's code in our family. Are you ready for, Wes, have you actually packed? Okay, because I'm one of those guys who packs within 5 minutes. Karen packs over a period of time, and she's covered every possible contingency, and then I get to within about 10 minutes of going and start throwing stuff in the bag, and inevitably end up wherever we are missing my toothbrush or some other element that's essential for us to make our way through the week. So are you ready for vacation? Are you ready for that test? I heard that one when I was in college. Are you ready for the test? Meaning, have you actually taken the time to sit and study and to work your way through the material? I actually read the material. And then I remember hearing it once on a roller coaster I was about to go on down in New Jersey. I was in high school, and the kid next to me looked over with this great sense of excitement and said, "Are you ready?" I was like, "No. I'm really not ready. I don't want to do this." And then there we had the slow chunk, 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 chunk as we made our way up to the top. Are you ready is that last minute check-in. It's that last minute check-in to see if you've done what you need to do to prepare for what's coming. Well, in this morning's passage, some folks have come to Jesus and they brought him some news, which he then uses to get them thinking about their own lives, to get them thinking about themselves and thinking about what's to come next. And as we think about it, as we think about that, we recognize that as we go our way through the text that he's asking the question because he doesn't really think they are ready. And he wanted them to realize that the time was short for getting ready. And he wanted them to wake up. So we're gonna take a look at Luke 13. I hope you have it open. And we're going to start in verse 1 and make our way through the text. And as we do that, as we look through this morning's text, I'd ask us to keep in mind the question, are you ready? Are you ready? And before we do look at the text, let's take a moment and pray, shall we? Father God, first of all, I want to thank you for this new day. Your word says this is the day you have made and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. And I pray, Father God, that we'll enjoy our time in the word, that we will sense your spirit's tangible presence right here among us. And I pray, Father God, that as we look at your word, you will draw us to that which you have for us today, that you will cause us to see something in the text that applies to our lives, that we won't just be people who listen to the word, but we're people who respond to the word. So we entrust ourselves to you in this time, looking forward to the way that you're going to be at work, and with hearts that are already praising you and thanking you for your faithfulness and your love and your grace. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So there were some folks who came to Jesus. They had been in the crowd, and they had been listening to Jesus as he was speaking, because this particular passage comes at the end of his teaching time in chapter 12. It's acts as a capstone on that particular lesson. And these folks decided that they would tell Jesus about something that had happened back in Jerusalem, okay? So they were telling him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, it's not exactly clear what historic event is being talked about here, because apparently, scholars tell us, there's a number of possibilities, so we can't really be sure. But what we do know is this. Some people had been massacred by the Romans while they were either bringing their sacrifices to the temple or while they were preparing their sacrifices. And given the people's hatred of Rome and given the importance of the sacrifice in Jewish religious life, you can imagine that this massacre had become really big news. Now, if you're like me, you may find yourself kind of wondering why. Why these folks felt the need to bring this up with Jesus? I mean, maybe they thought he wasn't up on the news. I mean, that's a possibility, I guess. It seems unlikely, but I mean, he was constantly followed around by crowds and the like. I would imagine that he had a pretty steady flow of news about what's going on in Israel. But maybe they thought they were bringing him something he didn't know. Or maybe they just wanted to hear his take on the brutality of the Romans. I mean, after all, he was a Galilean, and it was Galileans who had been killed. So they might have been looking forward to his blistering commentary on Pilate. Sort of like when we listen to that talking head that we like to listen to. You know, that guy or that gal who inevitably agrees with our take on things. And so we tune in to them to hear them rail on about what we've been railing on about. It feels so good to be agreed with. And to be agreed with so vociferously. So maybe they were just hoping, you know, he's going to comment on Pilate and it's going to make us feel really good about how much we hate the Romans. And but keep in mind that Jesus isn't and wasn't consumed with the news of the day. I'm sure he was aware of the news of the day, but that wasn't his overriding concern. Because Jesus was about his Father's business. And as such, he was looking to make the most of every opportunity to draw others to his heavenly Father. And it reminds me that as disciples of Christ, we are to be about our Father's business. I am to be about my Father's business as I make my way through my days. And that's not because I'm a pastor. You might say, well, of course you're about your Father's business. You're supposed to be about Jesus because you're, you know, that's what you do. That's your full-time gig. But that's not the case. It's not because I don't want to be about Jesus' business because I'm a pastor. I want to be about his business because I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And a disciple is one who follows. A disciple is one who follows the lead of their master. And because I'm a disciple, and because we are disciples, it doesn't matter whether you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. If you're a disciple of Jesus, then you're called for a purpose. You're called for a purpose, and that purpose is to be carried out wherever it is that God has planted you. Be you mechanic, or parent, or teacher, or bus driver, or lawyer, or cop, doesn't matter where God has planted you. We're about God's business. So like Jesus, we're looking to make the most of every opportunity that comes our way so we can introduce people to Jesus, so we can point people to Jesus. And this doesn't mean that every conversation has to be about Jesus by hook or crook. You know, like someone says to you, good morning, what a beautiful day. And you say, yes, and beautiful days were created by Jesus. No, we don't have to be one-note Charlies. But it does mean that we want to be mindful of our mission. We want to be mindful of our mission and ready to give a reason for the hope when the time comes. Often we make our way through the days as though we have no mission. We forget, or we think that our mission is actually purely vocational. But our mission is greater than that. Our mission is bigger than the vocative. Our mission is a part of the kingdom of God, the purposes of the kingdom of God. And it would do us well to be reminded of that as believers. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm a teacher. That's why I'm a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. So that I might be his representative in this place, looking for the opportunities to extend the kingdom of God. So Jesus, seizing an opportunity, chose to ask two questions to get the crowd thinking on something other than the news of the moment. And the first question he asked was about those Galileans who were killed in Jerusalem. So he asked this. He said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And before the crowd answered, he said, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he asked the second question. Apparently, a tower near the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem had come crashing down, and 18 people had been killed. We don't know if they were workmen, or maybe they were just passerbyers. Maybe they were just local folks. But 18 people were killed. So Jesus asked, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And then, just like before, he said, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he told this parable. He said, a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. And the parable ends. Now, before we go any further, I want us to notice a couple of things about the two questions that Jesus asked before he told the parable. The first thing we'll notice is this, that in both cases, Jesus is speaking to a commonly held belief. That belief is that God's judgment was coming upon those who are worse sinners or more guilty of sin than others. That's why these events happened, because they were worse sinners. They were more guilty than other people. And that's not an uncommon thought today. When you hear about some tragic event, it's not uncommon for you to hear someone to say, oh, they're such good people, as though good people shouldn't suffer or good people won't suffer. Or I'm sure you've heard, when someone's struggling, I'm sure you've heard someone say, well, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do to deserve this? And on the flip side of that is the idea that the absence of these kind of tragedies in our lives are somehow a sign that God approves of the way we're living. No, we're not going through any traumas. We're not going through any difficulties. So God must be pleased with me. God must be pleased with the way that I'm living. And then the second thing we'll notice is that Jesus answers both of his own questions in exactly the same way. He offers first an answer to the questions that he's asked. And in so doing, he challenges the crowd's faulty beliefs. And then he gives them a warning. So in both cases, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, when Jesus says, I tell you no, he's making it clear that those Galileans massacred by the Romans and those killed when that tower fell on them at Siloam were not worse sinners or more guilty of sin than others. That's not why these events happened. You see, life brings with it troubles. Something Jesus taught quite plainly, saying, in this world, you will have trouble. After all, we're sinful people living in a broken world. The fact that trials and troubles and death attend this life should not be a surprise to us. What should be a surprise to us is that there is a way to be redeemed out of those death and trial and tribulations, A way that we can see our way through the trials and troubles and tribulations and in death. The truth is, we're all going to face trials. And the truth is, we're all going to face death. Because the scripture declares this. It says that it is appointed once for man to die. And then the judgment. Then the judgment. So for Jesus, how they died wasn't the relevant issue. The question isn't so much how we die. The question isn't so much why we die. We die. The relevant question is, will we be ready for death when it comes? Will we be ready for death when it comes? Will we be ready for that time when we close our eyes for the last time and we enter into the presence of God and we face his judgment? So after addressing whether or not the Galileans and the victims of the tower collapse were, whether they were worse sinners or somehow more guilty of sin than others, Jesus turns the focus right back on the crowd. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. I love the way that Jesus takes the everyday things and the experiences that are all familiar to us, and he builds on them because he wants his listeners to be drawn into that ever-deepening understanding of his Heavenly Father. It's kind of like looking into the starry summer sky when you have little kids, and you're looking at the scene, and you use it as an opportunity to talk about the power of God, the creative, awesome power of God. Or you're kind of processing through the day with them, and you're talking about the hurts of the day, and the trials of the day, and the struggles of the day, and you use those opportunities to talk about the redemption that's found in Christ, the hope that's found in Christ, where our peace is found in Jesus. What a powerful thing it is when we use the everyday as a springboard to talk about the most important things in this life. And Jesus knows what these folks are thinking, and he uses it as a springboard to talk about deeper things. And now the conversation becomes much more personal. Because now they're not talking hypothetically about someone else's sin. They're not talking hypothetically about the fact that some die in one way and others die in other ways. Now Jesus is confronting them with their own mortality. He's confronting them with their own way of living. And he's making it clear that unless they repent, they will perish. They will perish. That is, in their minds, that is a way of saying that they will be lost and they would not be included in the kingdom of God when it came. And you've got to know and you've got to understand that this would have been staggering news for a people whose spiritual security was founded on their being children of Abraham. See, they grounded their whole sense of security with God and what was coming with God on the fact that they were the children of Abraham. They were the people of God. They had been chosen by God. Hearing this news would be like the children of Jeff Bezos who were expecting to live in fabulous wealth because of who they are. And then they hear that, oh, by the way, you can't expect any inheritance. Don't expect to live this way the rest of your life. So Jesus is saying to this crowd, don't you think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're safe. We're secure. And don't you think that you will not perish? Because unless you repent, you too will perish. Unless you repent. So if repentance is key, we're going to want to know what it means. Now, if you looked in the dictionary, the word would likely be defined primarily in terms of emotion. It would speak of feeling regret or remorse for one's actions. And unless you're a sociopath, you probably have experienced regret or remorse in your life. However, although regret and remorse are components of biblical repentance, they're not the key component of biblical repentance. Because here's the deal. You can feel regret, and you can feel remorse, and you can feel it differently. You can feel it very distinctly and powerfully, but it doesn't necessarily require that you do anything with it. Right? You can feel bad, but not change your course of action. You can feel remorse, but then in time, it will pass. It will pass, and you can stay exactly as you have been. Reminds me, years ago, I was playing with my kids at the table, and I reached down and I poked my youngest, because he was always the closest to me. I poked him and said, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. It was totally my fault. I did that. I poked you, and for no reason at all. So I'm sorry." And he said, "It's okay, Daddy. It's okay." And a couple seconds later, I poked him again and said, "I am so sorry. That was totally my fault. I did that. And it was wrong, and I shouldn't have poked you." And he said, "Okay, Daddy. Okay, I forgive you." I did it a third time, and this time he looked at me as only a 7-year-old can be, you know, with this indignant look, and he kind of looks up and goes, "That's not how it works. That's not how it works." And I thought, A-rah, yeah. Scored the point. Scored the point. Remorse and regret in and of themselves are not the end of biblical repentance. That's not the start. That's just a part of. Biblical repentance is more about an action. It's more about an action. Biblical repentance actually refers to a 180-degree change of course. It's a decision to move in a different direction. So when the scripture calls us to repent, it's calling us to turn away from our sin. It's telling us to turn away from our self-dependence. It's calling us to turn away from one way of living and turn in faith to another, to turn in faith in Jesus that we might be saved. Going this way, and then now we're going this way. And having turned in faith toward Jesus, as we live in this new way, our lives begin to change. Our lives begin to look different. Because as we increasingly seek after God, as we continue to submit ourselves to Him, as laborious as that is, and as up and down as we continue to submit ourselves to God, we find that His Spirit is at work in us, producing spiritual fruit. He's changing us from the inside out, giving us that peace and that love and that grace, and giving us that hope and that forbearance, giving us those characteristics, the characteristics of the living God, building them in us. And as that spiritual fruit continues to grow in us, begins to show itself to the outside world in our good works. Spiritual fruit can't be contained. Spiritual fruit will evidence itself in good works. It desires to evidence itself in good works. And again, our lives become an increasingly clear reflection of the work that God is doing in us. Just as it says in John 15:5. It says, "Whoever lives in me and I in him shall produce a large crop of fruit. For apart from me, you can't do a thing." That is, apart from the Spirit's presence in you, then you can't produce the good fruit that God demands and that God expects. And if our lives are not marked by repentance, then our lives will not be marked by the work of the Spirit in us, and again, that fruit will not be produced. If the Spirit is not evident in our lives, and there's no fruit produced, we have a problem. We have a problem. Because it means that we stand apart from God. We may do good things. We may do good things, but these good things now are not a reflection of God's work in us. Now, the good deeds that we do are simply a reflection of our own wills and our own desires. And because they are a reflection of our own will and our own desires, because they are not reflective of the Spirit's work, they're not reflective of the kingdom of God at work in us, then God declares those good works valueless. He declares those good works done apart from Him as filthy rags. as filthy rags. And that's what's highlighted by the parable. Because in the parable, there's a fig tree. And the expectation is that the fig tree should and will produce fruit. But it doesn't. It doesn't. It just sits in the garden. In this way, the fig tree is like those who don't repent. It's like the people of Israel. The fig tree was often used as a picture of the people of Israel. To sit under one's own vine was a picture of being at peace with God. And it was used in the Old Testament, again, as a picture of the entire nation. So in this way, Jesus is calling out the people of Israel. They'd been planted by God, and they'd been set apart by God. They were to be the testimony of God to the world, but they weren't. They weren't producing the fruit that God had called them to. And like that fig tree, you and I have been given brand new life in Christ. We're a part of the Lord's vineyard. And now we're called to produce fruit that's in keeping with the repentance that we claim. We're to produce fruit in keeping with the repentance that we claim to have made, the claim to have in our lives. But when the man came to get the fruit, right? When the man came to get the fruit, there was none. There was none. And he was angered by the fact that the tree had not produced any fruit. In fact, it hadn't produced fruit for a good 3 years. This was a long-standing issue with this particular tree. The tree wasn't doing what it was expected to be doing. And so what did the man do? The man ordered that that tree be cut down. That tree should be cut down. But the vine dresser, the one who is a picture of Jesus for us, that vine dresser advocated for the tree. And he sought permission to attend to the tree and to care for the need of the tree. It's our Lord at work in us who continues to attend to us even in our unrepentant condition. He continues to work in us and calls us to the Lord. Calls us to himself that we might repent and turn and produce fruit. And so Jesus continues to speak into our lives in the hope that we will produce fruit, in the hope that we will repent and turn from our present course and begin to do what we were meant to do. But the caretaker of the garden also knew this. He knew that the time was short. And he knew that a day of reckoning was coming. And if that tree did not produce fruit, it would be cut down. In this way, Jesus is reminding the people of Israel. He's reminding the people of the crowd. He's reminding the individuals in the crowd. He's reminding us that a day of reckoning is coming. And we will be held accountable by God for producing fruit. And if they didn't repent, if we don't repent, we and they would be unable to produce the fruit, and we will perish. We will perish. Because every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. But if they would repent, if they would turn from their present course and set their hearts to serving God and produce fruit that was in keeping with that repentance, they would not perish when the day of judgment came. And then the story just ends. It ends abruptly, leaving us wondering what the tree will do. We're left to wonder, will the tree produce fruit? Because the stakes here could not be any higher. The stakes could not be any higher. So Jesus has been highlighting the danger that the crowd was in, the danger that the nation of Israel was in, the danger that each individual is in. Just like the fruitless tree, they were not producing fruit, and they needed to turn from their present course. And he underscores how crucial the choice is that is before them, because the time is short. In terms of eternity, the time is very short. And the day of judgment is coming. The day of judgment is coming. So Jesus used the opportunity to call the people to repent while there was still time. And I believe that that call is still the same for you and I today. The starting point for forgiveness, the starting point for this new life, is recognizing our need to repent and turn from our present course. Getting reoriented with God and accepting and acting upon our need for Him creates that dependent spirit that we need so that we can walk with God. And as we remain fixed upon the Lord, trusting Him and obeying Him through the stuff of life, He works in us by His Spirit to produce that fruit that He expects us to bear. We're not saved on our own works. We don't produce fruit on our own efforts. We produce fruit as a result of having repented and allowing the Spirit to work in us and allow that Spirit to continue to work in us as we walk toward Him, as we obey Him, as we submit ourselves to Him. That fruit will be born. And out of that fruit will come the good works. The decision to repent and receive Christ is so critical because if time passes and there is no repentance, and there is no evidence of repentance, when that day of reckoning comes, we will not be able to stand before the Lord. And if we think that somehow we're going to stand before the Lord based on our own efforts, we're fools. We are fools. Those things will burn up most assuredly. But the works that are done by the Spirit through us to the glory of God will stand before God. And those who repent will not perish. And those who do not turn and repent, they will most assuredly perish. Now praise God that He's patient. Praise God that He's patient, just as the garden owner allowed the gardener to work with the tree. But you know what? Don't rely upon His patience. Because there will come a day when your time will run out. Your time will come to an end. And the opportunity to respond will come to an end. So are you ready? Are you ready? What will you do? If you see your need and you hear the call of Christ, today can be the day of your salvation. Today can be the day when you recognize your need for forgiveness and you turn from your present course and you place your hope in Jesus Christ and you chase after Him and you allow Him to work in you. And through you, you allow Him to be the one who will produce good fruit in you, and thus the good works that will stand in the day of judgment. But if you continue to stay apart from Him, believing that somehow, either someday you'll finally confront this issue, someday you'll deal with it, someday you'll be able to stand before God and somehow defend yourself apart from the righteousness of Christ, then you're lost, and you too will perish. You too will perish. And if you've already made the decision, you've already chosen to repent and turn to Christ, can I ask you this? Is your life reflective of the decision that you made when you first came to Jesus? I worry at times, gang. Worry is not the right word. I'm concerned at times. When I hear stories about people who've made their decision for Christ when they were 9, 10, 15, 20, but then down the road there's virtually no evidence. There's no evidence at all in their lives that they are yielding to the Spirit. There's little evidence of that growing sense of spiritual fruit that should be a part of the believer's life. There's no evidence of the good works that reflect and flow out of that. And yet, people say, yeah, but I made the decision when I was 10. So I'm okay. That's no different than the people of Israel saying, we're children of Abraham. It's covered. It's all covered. Children of Abraham. It's not works that save you. Know that. It's not works that save you. But There should be evidence. There should be evidence. And if there's not, dear one, I would ask you, why not? Why not? Now is an opportunity for you to look and say, it's not there. It's not there, and I want it to be there. Now is the opportunity to turn, to repent. And keep in mind the decision to keep the tree or to chop it down doesn't rest on the amount of fruit, even though the scripture says that in him you will bear much fruit. And notice that it doesn't rest upon the quality of the fruit. And it doesn't seem to rest on whether the fruit in your life looks better than the fruit in that person's life. The key element is not any of those. The key element is there fruit? Is there evidence of the repentance that you claim? And if there's not, it should wake us up. It should wake us up and call us once again to make ourselves dependent upon Jesus, to turn from our current path, to turn from that staleness, to turn from that neglect and go back to the cross. Because he will turn none away who call upon him. None will be turned away. So if you sense that need in your life, if you sense that need to say, hi, I'm not repentant, I've not turned to him in dependence, today is the day. Today is the day. And I can tell you what a joy it is to come to the end of one's life. How wonderful it is to see, rather, someone who's come to the end of their life and who's ready to go. This past week, I had the great privilege of doing the funeral for Doris Davis. And Doris's last years were stress and struggle and pain. But Doris's life was lived in dependence, utter dependence upon Jesus, and it flowed out of her. It showed in the spiritual fruit that was evident in her life. And so when that day came, I'm sure she was concerned or potentially concerned with the process of going, but she knew where she was going, and she knew what was she could expect on the other side. And her family had the hope, and they had the peace, and they had the joy of knowing that they would see her again because she was ready for the trip. She was ready for the trip. And so, I ask, are you ready? Are you ready? Whether you're not a believer now, or you claim to believe, and there's no evidence, dear ones, ask yourself, are you ready? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for you have provided us a great salvation. Father, if we are in this place today and we have not yielded to you, then I pray that you would work in that heart, that unrepentant heart, and that you would call that person to repentance and freedom and salvation today. And Father, if you are at work, we pray that you would also be at work in those whose faith has become stale. It's simply a statement that was made many years ago. I pray, Father, that you would break that heart as well, and that staleness would be broken, and that person would yield themselves to you, fix their eyes back on you, that they might again produce the fruit that's in keeping with repentance. And Father God, along the way, make us gracious people. Make us loving people. Make us people who continually take the opportunities to reach to others, to call them again and again to a greater and greater knowledge of who Jesus is, that they might know the salvation, they might know the peace, they might know the hope that is found only in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' most holy and excellent and wonderful of names. Amen and amen.